If you would, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, and we will attempt to close out the things of this age today. So that means, since we're closing this out, that the rapture could happen at any moment, and we'll be through and ready to go. And next week we will, we may introduce chapter 4 today, and then we'll begin looking at the last section of the outline, which is the longest section, which is dealing with the future events that are laid out in the book of Revelation. Before we do that, though, there was a couple of questions that I got written down, and so I was going to respond to those. One of them, the person is not here that gave it, but we'll go ahead and respond to the question anyway. The question was in Revelation 3:10, when it talks about that the hour of testing is coming upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. The question was about the term the world. The world is used throughout the Bible, specifically throughout the New Testament. The world is used in many sections, in many ways, and sometimes it depends on the context that the term is used and how you understand the world. Does it mean the whole world, or does it mean one aspect of the world, or what exactly is he talking about? There are actually four words that are translated world in the New Testament. This particular word here is translated, it's I can't pronounce Greek. It's O-I-K-O-U-M-E-N-E. It's the same word we get the word ecumenical from today. And it actually means the inhabitants of the world. It could mean the inhabitants of the particular area of the world that the context would demand, like you could say the whole world of Rome. And it would be talking about the inhabitants of Rome, the whole Roman Empire. But in the context of chapter 3, verse 10, when we say the whole world, what are we talking about as far as the sphere of this hour of testing that's coming? Well, to understand that, you would have to look in the context of the book of Revelation and the events that are going to take place in chapter 6 through 19, because that is the sphere of the testing that John is referring to. Because when John is writing these letters to the seven churches that are included in this prophecy, in this book of Revelation, these letters are specific to the prophecy. So the details that he gives us in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches, are details concerning the prophecy of the events that are to take place. And so the time of testing that John would be referring to here is the time of testing that's coming, that's going to be revealed and given to us in the book of Revelation. So that would be the sphere of the testing that he's talking about. So in that sphere, what would he be talking about in the rest of the book as far as the whole world? Well, there's a few passages in Revelation that he refers to the world that we'll look at. And this using the same word in the Greek is in Revelation 12:9. He's talking about when Satan, the dragon, in verse 9 it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." So the world and the earth he's talking about there is the same word that is used in Revelation 3:10. And so that would give us an understanding of the sphere that John is talking about in Revelation 3:10 about this place, or the who would be exposed to the testing that's coming. And here's the same phrase or the same word used as when Satan comes to be thrust upon the whole earth, and he deceives the whole earth. Again, and there's another passage in Revelation 16:14 in which that term is used. It says, it's talking about the time of right before the battle of Armageddon, or the time of Armageddon. It says, "They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." And he's talking about at the campaign of Armageddon, or the time of Armageddon, there's going to be a gathering of all the kings of all the earth to come to the Valley of Megiddo to rise up against God. And so the Antichrist, who is in charge of the whole world, is sent out his summons to bring all the armies of the whole world. And so the framework there is the whole world. All the nations of the world are going to come together to be under the Antichrist. So There's a couple other words that are used that describe the world. One is cosmos. It's used probably more than any other word in the New Testament to mean the world. And it again, is a relation to the sum total of persons living in the world. So when you're talking about the cosmos, it's talking about the sum total. It's talking about the volume of people. It's talking about those that are upon the earth. There's another word that's used in Revelation in one place, and it's the only place I found it, and it's the Greek word G, and it refers to the earth, but in specific, it refers to the inhabitants of the earth. And so it's talking about the inhabitants of the earth. And it could be, again, it's the man's domain upon the earth. The earth is the dominion of man. It's the place of man's inhabitants. And then the other word for world is the word that could be translated age, and it has to do with time. So when you say, when in the verse it says that Satan is the god of this world, that is, he is the god of this age. In other words, he has a specific time reference to his being god of this world. Or god. So it's that word there is tied to an age or a time frame. So when you're looking at the different words that are used for the word world, again, you have to look at the context that's given. But in the context given here, the reference is to all those inhabitants upon the whole world that are going to be included in this time of testing or this time of tribulation, because the tribulation is going to be over the whole span of the world. And as we go through those tribulations and those judgments that are meted out in chapter 6 through 19, it will become clear that it's not a judgment specific to one area of the world. It's judgments that are included around the whole world. Okay, so I hope that clears up any question you might have about when he's talking about the whole world in Revelation 3:10. The word that is used specifically there in 3:10 could have been targeted to just the inhabitants of the area that he was dealing with. So he's talking to the church of Philadelphia. So it could have been that he was just talking to the scope of the inhabitants of the Asia Minor section of the world. But when he talks about the testing and you look at the testing that's coming, it makes it clear that it's talking about all the inhabitants of the whole world that will be involved upon the earth at the time the testing comes. Second question I had was about in Matthew 24, we were looking at Matthew 24, and the question was, who are the elect that are mentioned in chapter 24, specifically in verse 22 and verse 24, and then again in verse 31. In verse 22, it says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days shall be cut short. The days he's talking about are the days of the great tribulation, because if you look in verse 21, it says, then there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. So the elect he's talking about are those that are in the midst of the great tribulation. So those who are experienced the great tribulation are the believers that have been saved after the church has been taken out, because in Revelation 3:10 it says that the church will be delivered from this time of tribulation. So these elect, these saints, are those who have been saved after the church has been taken out and have been saved during the time of the tribulation and are going through that tribulation. So the term elect does not refer to any category of specific believers. It could refer to any of the believers. You have saints before the flood that were the elect of God. You have saints of Israel that were the elect of God. You have church saints that are the elect of God. You have tribulation saints that are the elect of God. And you have saints that will be saved in the millennial kingdom that will be the elect of God. In other words, everyone who is ever saved was chosen of God before the foundation of the world. And they are a part of the elect. They are elected of God to be saved. They are chosen of God. They are foreknown by God before the foundation of the world. So just because you have the term elect does not refer that this is necessarily the church. It just refers to believers that are going through this experience of the tribulation. And again, he says in verse 24, now, as far as it says, for the sake of the elect, these days shall be cut short. I would just mention here, he's not talking about that the time frame of the tribulation will be shortened. He's saying that the events of the tribulation will be brought to a completion, will be brought to a a finality. And if it wasn't, if God didn't bring it to an end, then no one would survive, is what he's saying. He's not saying that the times will be shortened. He's saying that it will be brought to a completion. It will be brought to an end. In verse 24, it says, "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." And again, if in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, when it's talking about the Antichrist and his power to deceive, this is going to be great deception going on during the tribulation. And those that are believers that come to know Christ during the tribulation, they are the elect he's talking about here. If it were possible, the deception is going to be so great that it would, that they too would be deceived if it were possible. But because they're kept by God, it's not possible that they would be deceived. And then finally, he says in verse 31, "He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other." Again, the context puts this at the time of the second coming of Christ to earth. It's a sign in the heavens when everyone's going to see the sign of his coming. He's coming down to earth, and the church saints will come with him. So the elect here in the reference that he's talking about in verse 31 would be those that are alive and believing at the time of the second coming of Christ to earth, when God will separate the sheep from the goats and he will gather all the elect that is alive on the earth at that time together to be put in a place of blessing to go into the millennial kingdom. So again, the elect depends on the context of when he's talking. These elect in Matthew 24 are the elect that will be saved during the tribulation. And I hope that answers that and clears that up for you. Okay, this morning we're going to look at the church of Laodicea in Matthew chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3. Verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Okay, there's a lot there, and we will try to go through this and give some understanding to the letter to the church of Laodicea. Now, last week, we ended up the church of Philadelphia, and it said there in that verse in 3:10 that he would keep this church of Philadelphia from the hour of tempting, or the hour of temptation, the hour of testing that's going to come upon the whole earth, which we understand to be the time of tribulation or time of judgment that's going to be given to us in the chapters 6 through 19. So what you have in looking at the church of Philadelphia is you have the culmination or the completion at the time when Christ is going to come about, the day of the Lord is going to happen. You have, at the time of the day of the Lord, you have the Lord coming back to rescue the righteous and to deliver the unrighteous to judgment. And we'll show that a little bit later as we get into this area of judgment. So the day of the Lord is the coming of the Lord to rescue the righteous and to deliver the unrighteous to judgment. So the church of Philadelphia is showing the end of the church age, or the end of the time when the church is ready to be rescued, and all those who are faithful to the end that are alive will be rescued. They will not be going through the time of judgment. They will be delivered from the time of judgment. So the church of Philadelphia characterizes and indicates the church that is alive and remaining, the faithful church that is alive and remaining at the time of this rescue. The church of Laodicea is an unbelieving church. It is an apostate church. And it is the indication of the downward spiral of the false teaching and the unbelief that has characterized the church throughout this church age. But at the end of the age, there seems to be an indication that this is going to be increased greatly as far as the apostasy and the unbelief and the denial of Christ. So the church of Laodicea would represent those professing churchgoers that are not true believers, that are alive and remain at the end of the age, that God will allow to go into the time of testing and judgment, and these will not be rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. These will be allowed to go into the time of testing. So I want to look at this church of Laodicea as understanding in that frame. First of all, it says, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. This is the reference to Jesus Christ. It references the fact that he is faithful, that he is true, in contrast to this church that is not faithful and is not true. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, if you've done any history study about the city of Laodicea, I've done a little bit. It seems like that the city of Laodicea, as it has grown, they had a water supply problem. And so they had to build an aqueduct to get water into the city of Laodicea. It seems like it may have even been an underground aqueduct that they built. But it came from a long distance, the water did. And by the time it got to the city, the water was very tepid, very undesirable as far as it was not cool, fresh spring water. It was very warm, not the kind of water you'd like to drink. But that was what they had. It wasn't like a hot springs where they could enjoy the benefits of a hot spring and soak in the hot water. It was just water. It wasn't refreshing in any form or fashion. It was just water. That was the history. And that seems to be the analogy that is used here when he's talking about this lukewarmness. But what he's talking about, what he's referring to, is they're neither cold nor hot. In other words, they're neither outright pagan rejectors of God, or they're not fervent, believing, righteous people of God. They're just those that are okay. They profess the name of God, and they're okay with just living their lives self-sufficient, embracing any of the false teaching, embracing any of the other beliefs. They're just nothing good to be said about them. In fact, this is the only church where there is no commending whatsoever. There's nothing commended in this church. Jesus doesn't have anything good to say about it. In other words, the whole church is an apostate church. He has nothing commendable to say. You have this church in which there's nothing good to say about it, and the Philadelphia church, which there's nothing bad to say about it. You had two churches, the church of Smyrna that was undergoing great persecution that he didn't condemn for anything, and the church of Philadelphia that he didn't condemn for anything. Those were the faithful churches, and this is the culmination of the unfaithful, in which you started out with Ephesus losing their first love, and then you go down to Sardis, which becomes lifeless and dead, but there's still those in the church that are saved. You've got the church of Pergamum that embraced the false teaching, or allowed the false teaching to be in their midst, and then you got the church of Thyatira that embraced the false teaching and elevated the leaders that were false teachers. They were allowed to be in leadership of that church. And now you have the church of Laodicea, which has kind of embodied all of those downward spiral of false teaching and deadness or carelessness or callousness toward the things of God. And now you have what is a false church. Now, as you look at other passages in the New Testament, there's an indication that this was going to take place toward the end of this age. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars and seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything is created by God is good and nothing to be rejected. It is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. In 1 Timothy, he says that in the latter times that there's going to be this falling away. Now, we understand and know that the last days are the days of this age that fall between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. So you could categorize all of this time period from the time that Christ ascended into heaven, the time that Pentecost, at the day of Pentecost, the church began, until the time when Christ comes again. All that time period is known in scriptures as the last days. But when you have specific passages in the New Testament written to the church that explicitly say in the latter times, I think it's a reference to the latter times of the last days. So here in Timothy, he's talking about at the latter stages of this age, there's going to be an apostasy. Now we know that because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is even more emphatic about this apostasy, because he's talking about it in times, in reference to the time of the day of the Lord coming and the Lord Jesus Christ coming. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says in verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, what's happened in the church of Thessalonica is that someone has given them a letter, or someone has given them information, either saying it's from Paul or from one of the apostles, that they're in the midst of the day of the Lord. So the church has been, we're under persecution, and then someone's come along and says, y'all are in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord has come. So that's what's going on. Paul is addressing the situation that the church of Thessalonica has been told that they are experiencing the day of the Lord. So then he goes on and he says, "Let no one," in verse 3, "in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God and displaying himself as being God." So he says there in 2 Thessalonians, there's two things that have to take place before you know that you're in the day of the Lord. The first one is there has to be the apostasy. And the second one is the Antichrist has to be revealed. So if you're going along and you say, I wonder if we're in the day of the Lord. Well, there's two questions. Has the apostasy been revealed? And has the Antichrist been revealed? And if those two are not true, then you're not in the day of the Lord. Because those things have to take place before you can say that we're in the day of the Lord. So he mentions this area, this aspect of the apostasy. Now, a couple more passages dealing with the apostasy of the last days. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it talked about the timing of the apostasy was in the latter times of this age. It said it talked about the character of the apostasy was that they were doctrines of demons. In other words, demons was the source of this apostasy. And one of the characteristics of it is that they were forbidding to marry, or forbidding people to be married, or to abstain from certain foods. So it's a legalistic type of religion that is introduced. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 1-3, it says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." Another passage in 2 Timothy 1. One page back in chapter 3, in verse 1, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied his power. Avoid such men as these. Now, it's true that throughout this age, there have been churches like this. There have been people like this. There have been embracing of false teachers throughout the church age. It just seems like that the indication is that at the end of the age, it's going to be greatly enhanced to the point where it becomes the predominant. And you could say that since the turn of this century in the 1900s, that the church in America is very descriptive of the church of Laodicea. It has come, it has become very self-sufficient, very world-minded, very seeking of sensual and experiential things that are outside the bounds of Scripture, denying the things of Jesus Christ. In fact, the marks of an apostasy are several things, starting out with the denial of Christ. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. Forgive me for turning to so many scriptures, but Jim has informed me that if I say something, I have to show it in scripture to back it up, so we have to turn to these scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 1, it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." So one of the marks of false teachers and apostates is a denial of Jesus Christ. And that can be in many ways. A couple of those are mentioned in 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Now, 1 John chapter 2, start out there first. In verse 22 of 1 John chapter 2, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has also the Father." So here's a denial of not only Jesus Christ, but also the Trinity. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world." The spirit of Antichrist is one who denies that Jesus is not from God. And then also there's a denial of the incarnation. Well, that's in verse 2 there, and also in 2 John chapter 7, where again the denial of the incarnation. In verse 7 of 2 John, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist." So here you have the marks of the apostates, and I think this will be prevalent as we close out this age. A couple more in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's a denial of the second coming of Christ. In verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, falling after their own lust, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" So you have a mocking and a scoffing and a denial of the second coming. Again, in Jude, it says, again, the characteristic of these false teachers or false apostates will be a mocking. In verse 18 of Jude, it says, "And they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers falling after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." So here we have an indication of the apostasy, the characteristic of the apostasy, and I think all this is shown into the church of Laodicea is a mark of what's going to be taking place at the end of this age. Now, I want to turn back to 2 Peter. We mentioned this one, but I want to look at 2 Peter again because it brings in the time of the judgment of these false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, this whole chapter is dealing with false prophets and false teachers. Verse 1, it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, which with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to deliver the ungodly under punishment for the day of judgment." So here, again, is a reference back to the judgment of the flood, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the indication is that when the day of judgment comes, whether it's the flood or the time for Sodom and Gomorrah or the time of testing that's about to come upon the whole earth here in Revelation, the point is that God knows how to deliver the righteous out from under the day of judgment and to deliver the ungodly into the temptation or the tribulation or the judgment that's about to fall. So here is the point of the church of Laodicea, is that it is a false church. It is a made up of false believers. It is an apostate church. So he says in verse 17 of Revelation 3, "Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." That's the characteristic of this apostate church. They didn't need God. They didn't need God's provision. They had nothing that they needed from God. They were self-sufficient in themselves. He says, "And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked." They have no spiritual life. They have no spiritual relationship with God. They are outside of God's kingdom. Verse 18, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see." Now, all those references there in verse 18 are references of people that are in need of salvation. A reference to the fact that they need to buy from me gold refined by fire is talking about righteousness. White garments is always mentioned throughout the Bible as those that are pure and have been made righteous by the blood of Christ. These are unclothed. They have no righteous garments. And the shame of your nakedness may be not revealed. And then eye salve is a reference to the fact of regeneration, that when we have our eyes open, the Lord has regenerated our hearts and allowed us to see the truth about who we are and where we are. So this is a church that is in need of a work of salvation. Now, some people think that when you get to the end of chapter 8, verse 18, that concludes the letter to the church of Laodicea, and these last four verses are a summation for all the churches. It could go either way. I don't think it changes a lot here. It could go either way. I kind of think that it's still dealing with the church of Laodicea all the way to the end of the chapter. It says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And one of the reasons people say that is because if this church is a lost apostate church, then how does he say, I love them? I don't think he's saying that I love these. He's saying, repent, be saved, because those whom I love, I discipline and I rebuke. And I'm not disciplining and rebuking you because you're outside of my salvation. So again, the exhortation is for them to repent, to come to know Christ, to be saved. Because he says, you're outside of this reproving and discipline of mine, and therefore you need to repent. Verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. How many people have heard that verse used over and over as a call of evangelism? That's one of the main ones used. I don't think that's what's in play here. I think he's talking about fellowship with the Lord. I don't see that as being a call to salvation. It's not that it's not true that Jesus, for everyone who's lost, Jesus is on the outside. But it's not like the scriptures indicate that Jesus is desperately waiting on someone to come to open the door for him. The teaching throughout scripture is that God has chosen those and calls those whom he has chosen to be saved. And so he's not at the mercy of people waiting desperately for somebody to open the door. It's that Jesus calls and enables people to come to Christ through the exhortation of the gospel. The context seems to indicate to me that the door that he's standing before is a door opening into the Messianic kingdom, that he is inviting them to come in and to sup with him in the Messianic kingdom. And I think whether there's a call for salvation here in this or not, still throughout the context of the book of Revelation, the call is, the exhortation is to be brought into the kingdom age and to enjoy the benefits of the kingdom. In fact, he talks about eating with the disciples in the kingdom in Luke chapter 22. This comes right at the end of the Lord's Supper in Luke chapter 22. And the disciples are arguing or disputing over which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom, which is going to have the place of privilege or the place of prestige in the kingdom. And in verse 25, he addresses this and he says to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you, but let him who is the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here is a reference that Jesus says that in the kingdom, I grant that you will be able to eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If you go back to the Revelation passage that we're in, the exhortation in verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He mentions two thrones here. He says, I am sitting down at the right hand of my Father's throne. So right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly kingdom, the heavenly throne. When he comes back, he's going to establish his own kingdom, his own throne, which is a David's throne. It is the Messianic kingdom, David's throne. He is going to rule on this earth on David's throne. So there's two thrones, there's two kingdoms he's talking about here. He said, I sat down. He who overcomes, I will grant him to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sit down with my Father on his throne. In Luke, he's talking to the disciples about sitting down, about sitting on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So is an indication of what's to come in the kingdom age, and we'll talk about that when we get into the latter parts of the book of Revelation. So anyway, in verse 20 and 21, he's an exhortation. If it is to the church of Laodicea, it's for them to repent and be brought into the place of blessing that the other believers are going to be included in. If it's not to the church of Laodicea, it's an exhortation to all the church to understand that he is right there at the eschatological door of bringing about the end of this age and the beginning of the kingdom age, and that it's a time when we will start out with the marriage feast, and then we will enjoy a time of eating and drinking at his table for in the kingdom age. Now, I want to go back, and I want to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 again, because we're at the end of this segment in Revelation. At the end of chapter 3, we begin the third part of the outline of Revelation. Remember he wrote about the things which he saw, which is the vision he saw in chapter 1. He wrote about the things which are, which is the church in the letters to the seven churches, the time frame that is present, that we are presently in. And then he wrote about the things which will come after. So in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven." After these things means after the things of the church age. There's two words used throughout the rest of the book in Revelation that deal with chronological events, or it deals with vision, the visions that John saw. And when it says after these things, it always refers to next in chronological sequence. When he says after this, it means the next thing he saw in his seeing the visions. So you can have where John is going along and he is spelling out chronological events, and then he'll say, "After this I saw," and he'll go back and he'll expand on the things he saw during the same chronological events. So you have to understand the difference between the chronological sequence of events that are going to happen and the sequence in which John saw some of the visions that he saw. And we'll explain that when we get to it in chapter 7. But he says, after these things, which means after the things of the church age, he's taken up into heaven, and we'll talk about that next week and what he's going to see. But I want to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul puts the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together to him, and the day of the Lord in the same text and same context. The same way he does in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and chapter 4 and 5, when he's dealing with the rapture of the church and the day of the Lord in the same sequence of the same passage, putting them in the same context. So here he says in verse 3, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." I've always wondered what the apostasy was, because it's a definite, the apostasy. I mean, we have apostasy throughout this age. And the church of Laodicea is an apostate church. But how do you know when the apostasy comes? When it's revealed that this is the apostasy. And I would ask you to consider or to think about this. That when the Lord comes back for his church, and he delivers the true church from the day of temptation that is to come, what's left? If the true church is taken out, what's left? The apostate church. So if the true church is taken out, then what you have left or revealed is the apostasy. Because everyone who professed to be a true believer, who is not delivered from the day of the Lord, will be an unbeliever, will be a false professor, will be an apostate, because they have denied the faith. They have not been a part of the true faith. I don't know of any way that you can define the apostasy as being a sign or a consideration to know that you're in the day of the Lord unless it is some way revealed that way. And to me, the way that the apostasy would be revealed to where it's a complete apostasy is for the true to be removed. And what would be left would be the true, would be the apostasy. So he's saying that when we get to the day of the Lord, It can't happen until the apostasy and at the same time the Antichrist will be revealed. So the Antichrist will be revealed after the church is delivered. It doesn't mean that he won't be present. It doesn't mean that some might not speculate who he is, but it won't be revealed that he is who he is until they're in the midst of the day of the Lord. Now, we've only got just a few minutes left, so I don't want to go into starting next week's section in Revelation chapter 4, but this is bringing to a completion or coming to an end the things dealing with the church and the age of the church, and then we will start with the day of the Lord beginning next week. Got just a couple of minutes. I will take a few questions because we covered a lot of stuff here this morning. Go ahead. Okay, the question is a good question. It says, you will be deceived. It said, you will not be deceived.
He says, no, he doesn't say you will not. He says, let no one deceive.
Okay.
In other words, go on your
watch. Okay, the question is about the deception in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But you've got to put it in the context of what he said. The context is back in verse 1 and 2. These people have already been deceived. These people have already been told that they're in the midst of the day of the Lord. These people have already been told that they're in that time of testing or that time of tribulation. They've already been told that they're in that. So what Paul is telling them is this. He's saying, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So he's saying there, there's people already trying to deceive you, saying that you're in the day of the Lord. And he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it cannot or will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So he's just saying, don't be deceived in thinking that you're in the day of the Lord, because it can't happen until these two events or these two things take place. He's not saying that you will be there to see that. He says those things can't take place. I mean, the day of the Lord can't be here unless those things have been revealed, unless the apostasy and the Antichrist have already been revealed. He didn't say that we would be in there seeing that happen. He just says we couldn't see that happen. We couldn't be in the day of the Lord unless that had happened. Any other questions? If you got one that you don't want to asked out loud, just write it down and we'll address it later. Any other question? Anything about the Church of Laodicea or any of the churches that we've covered? Again, the context of them being included in the book of Revelation means that there is a significance of their being in there. They're not just letters to seven churches like we have in the epistles for general information. These have a specific significance of being in this book of prophecy. And that's why they are included here in the book of Revelation. Now next week, as we begin chapter 4, the tribulation doesn't begin until chapter 6. So what we have in the next two chapters is John taken in the Spirit up to heaven. And he is seeing what is going on in heaven prior to the beginning of the day of the Lord. So these will be events that he sees, or the happenings, or the circumstances in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 leading up to the beginning of the tribulation in chapter 6. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, the time we've had to study your word together. And Lord, again, we pray as we go forth this week that it will cause us to examine ourselves and to make sure that we are of the faith, that we are not being led astray, that we are not being following those that teach falsely, but Lord, that we desire to follow you perfectly and rightly, and Lord, that we would be looking forward to the day when you do come for your church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.